Psalm 13, verses 1 through 4 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." David lived a difficult life and seldom enjoyed long periods of peace and prosperity. It was left to his son Solomon to enjoy such things while he himself was a man of war. Because he was a man of war, he routinely found himself in tight spots, mocked by his brothers, harassed by Saul, scorned by his wife, pursued by his son Absalom. David often found himself facing enemies, some outside his house and tragically, some inside. The psalm today was composed in just such a circumstance. David was in trouble. His enemies were surrounding him. His defeat at their hands was nigh. Imagine, if you will, the turmoil that struck David in each of these circumstances, the pain and fear that must have confronted him. Well, in some respects, we need not imagine, for we find his fears, pains, and anxieties expressed in the psalm before us today. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, in light of David's words, consider your own circumstances. What troubles are you facing? Which enemies are surrounding you? What fears, pains, and anxieties are troubling you? And one last question. What are you doing with those fears? Notice David's response. He brings his anxious longings to the presence of God. He does not suppress them. He does not fester over them. He does not wallow in them. He gathers them together and he puts them in the best hands possible, the Lord's. "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Our Lord Jesus counseled us, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Today is Father's Day, and the Father to whom all our eyes should first and foremost be turned is our Heavenly Father. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," and the Spirit causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father." As we come into the presence of our Heavenly Father this morning, we're reminded of our failure to entrust our worries into His hands. And so let us kneel together and confess our sins in Christ's name. Let us pray together this morning. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your providence in our lives that has brought us to this place. Thank you that you, in your goodness, teach and instruct us from your word. We pray that you would use your word to transform us into your image, that we would be holy as you are holy, that we would reflect the image of our thrice holy God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. History has been full of symbolic actions. A symbolic action is an action performed not for the sake of the action itself, but to communicate some greater message. And so to put one's heart over one's hand is a relatively minor gesture in and of itself. Combine it, however, with the recitation of a pledge of allegiance to the United States, and the action becomes symbolic of some deeper meaning, a deeper sense of loyalty. Consider, for example, the famous promise of General Douglas MacArthur after his flight from the Philippines and the outbreak of World War II. MacArthur assured his enemies, the American public, and the captured POWs, "I came through and I shall return," in a famous speech that he delivered shortly after escaping from the Philippines. On October 20th, 1944, then, when MacArthur landed on the beach of Leyte Island in the Philippines, the significance of his traipse through the water up the beach was not lost on friend or foe. He had fulfilled his promise and would fulfill his promise to the end in completely driving the Japanese out of that area. Sometimes actions have a greater meaning than the action itself. That's the meaning of a symbolic action. Today we read of a symbolic action in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to a study of the significance of this action. What is it that Jesus is pointing to by this activity that we will turn this morning? So turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We will be reading the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Now when Jesus and his disciples drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it." Immediately he will send it here." So they went on their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and Jesus sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, hopefully, as we look at this text this morning, we will come to understand the significance of Jesus' symbolic action. Jesus is building on a history of promises in the Old Testament that God would eventually rescue his people from exile. Jesus' action announces to those with eyes to see that this moment has arrived. The long-awaited arrival of the Son of David has come, and he's come to deliver his people from exile. Indeed, to deliver not only his own people, but all the world from exile, from their estrangement from God. Recall that about 6 years ago, when we were in Mark chapter 2, it wasn't quite that long ago, but it seems like it. Mark chapter 2, look at Mark chapter 2 and look at verse 18. We considered a question that the Pharisees came asking Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And then they came and they said to Jesus, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' As we looked at that particular text, we saw that this wasn't a question about fasting in general, because Jesus and his disciples did fast. Okay? So it wasn't a question about fasting in general. What it was a question about was a specific group of fasts that were common in Israel at the time and that had been instituted during the time of Israel's exile in the land of Babylon. While after Israel was exiled, after the Jews were exiled and they were sent into Babylon, they instituted a series of four fasts at four critical days in the history of the exile. And they were fasting for the return from exile. Now, to bring all of this out, we looked at the book of Zechariah. So I want you to turn back to Zechariah, looking at chapter 7. Looking at Zechariah chapter 7. And actually, if you look first at Zechariah chapter 8, you'll notice the reference to this group of fasts in chapter 8, verse 18, just the first portion of this, by way of review. Okay, this is just refreshing your mind. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth." Okay, so these were these four fasts. The fast of the fourth month was commemorating the fall of Jerusalem's walls to the Babylonians. The fast of the fifth month was commemorating the destruction of the temple. The fast of the seventh month, the assassination of Gedaliah, who was the temporary governor set up. And the fast of the tenth month was when the siege of Jerusalem began. So each of these fasts commemorated a different event connected with the destruction of Jerusalem, connected with the exile. Jerusalem had been sent into exile, or the Jews had been sent into exile. During the time of exile, they instituted these four fasts to recall what God had done, to petition God to rescue them from exile. Well, what would be the natural question that it would arise when the people of God came back to the land? Well, should we keep commemorating these fasts? Should we keep fasting? Okay? This was the natural question that arose when Ezra and Nehemiah and others led the people of God back into the land of Israel. So look back at chapter 7, look at verse 1, and you'll see this question coming. The priests and the nobles come to Zechariah, the prophet of God, and they ask this very question. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Should we continue to keep these fasts of the exile?" The interesting question, or the interesting thing, is Zechariah's response. Zechariah says, "Yes, you should keep fasting. And here's why. Because all those years that you were in exile, you weren't really fasting for me. You were still serving your idols. You weren't really serving the Lord God. So you need to continue fasting because, though you're back in the land, I'm not with you." And that's why when the people of God built the temple again, what was noticeably absent at the completion of the temple? The glory of the Lord didn't return. Okay? The glory of the Lord didn't return. Well, why? Because they hadn't truly come out of exile. That was the message. But, looking then back at the verse that we read earlier in chapter 8, but God promises through Zechariah, we looked at all this is all just review, okay? In chapter 8, verse 18, again, where he says, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, the fasts that the disciples of John and the Pharisees were practicing, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace." God says, "I am going to come, and I am going to rescue my people from exile, so one day these fasts shall be canceled." But not yet. But not yet. Jesus then comes, and he says, "I'm the bridegroom." And therefore, what's appropriate? No longer fasting, but feasting. The end of exile has come. What is Jesus' name? It is Emmanuel. God with us. Okay. Now, Jesus is coming. He's announcing the fulfillment of the promises of God throughout the Old Testament to rescue his people from exile. Now, here's how this all connects. Okay. After this announcement in chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah, the rest of Zechariah is two extended prophecies, oracles, or as Zechariah calls them, burdens. Burdens that meditate on this promise of God to turn their fasts into feasting, to one day truly rescue Israel from exile, to truly rescue the Jews, and indeed not only the Jews, but all the nations, from their exile. Two extended oracles. One goes from chapter 9 through chapter 11. Look at chapter 9, verse 1, and you'll see this. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach. The oracle. Okay, this is an oracle. It's a burden. It extends from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 11. Then notice at chapter 12, verse 1, you have the introduction of the next oracle, the next burden. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. And that goes all the way through chapter 14. Both of these prophecies, okay, they're one unit, two separate prophecies, meditating on this promise given in Zechariah 7 and 8 that God would rescue his people from exile. Now look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8 picture God as a great warrior king, coming and bringing his rescuing power to the people of Jerusalem. He's marching from the north, from Assyria, and he's coming south to rescue Jerusalem. So notice, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, which was in Assyria, and Damascus in Syria, a little bit further south, its resting place. "For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia." Again, they're coming further south, though they're very wise. "For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she'll be devoured by fire. Ashkelon," now he gets to the cities of the Philistines, "shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectations." So this picture is of God marching down, destroying the enemies of God to bring salvation to his people, to bring them out of exile. You'll notice in verse 8, the promise, "I will camp around my house, my temple, because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." Following this description of God as the warrior king marching through the lands comes an exhortation to the people of Jerusalem, right? In verses 9 and 10. An exhortation to the people of Jerusalem. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This was the promise that the king was coming. The warrior who was marching from the north to the south, destroying the people of the enemies of God, would march into Jerusalem, would come into Jerusalem lowly, riding on a donkey, to rescue his people from exile. Notice then the significance of Jesus' ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It's not a mere fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? It's not as though you just have this abstract verse in Zechariah somewhere and, oh, look, Jesus fulfilled that. Okay? It is that. Okay? But it's the fulfillment of the story. It's the fulfillment of the story that was told throughout the Old Testament. The bringing to completion of the return from exile that God had been promising again and again and again in numerous ways. Jesus is announcing by riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, the return from exile is now occurring. And it's occurring through me. I am the king, riding into the city. Now note here also, as an aside, the similarity of the description of the king that's given here with the picture that we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 11. The king is just, right? The king is just. He has salvation in his hand. He comes, and what does he do? He speaks peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He's humble. He's looking out for his people's interests rather than his own. And note that he establishes peace not just in Israel, but among all the nations of the earth. The image that was given in Isaiah 11 was as establishing peace among all the beasts of the earth. The lion shall lie down with the lamb. A child shall play right there in the midst of them and feed the vipers. This picture of the peace of Messiah's reign is asserted here. When the king comes in, he shall come and he shall destroy warfare in the earth, and he shall bring peace not only to Israel, but to all the nations. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt, he was declaring in no uncertain terms, and Matthew makes this explicit, by the way. Mark doesn't make this explicit. He leaves it implicit. Matthew actually quotes this passage from Zechariah. Jesus was declaring in no uncertain terms that the time of fulfillment had come. The promises of God were reaching their fruition in his person. Now, this symbolic action of our Lord fits well into the context of his whole ministry at this point in the Gospel of Mark. Remember, first, the literary context. The turning point in the Gospel of Mark is Peter's confession, "You are the Christ." Then Jesus, through the course of three cycles, right, endeavors to teach the disciples the meaning of this identity. What does it mean to be the Christ? And now as we come to chapter 11, we come to the time of demonstration. Jesus is going to be acting out what he had told the disciples all along he was going to do. He's entering into Jerusalem to fulfill his mission, and his mission is to buy his people back, to ransom, to give his life a ransom for many, to rescue his people from exile. Note that this also fits not only the literary context of the Gospel of Mark up to this point, but the theological context as well. particularly the context introduced by our text last week. Bartimaeus cried out, what? Son of David, have mercy on me. Not just Jesus, have mercy on me, but Son of David, have mercy on me. He is explicitly invoking messianic language to describe our Lord because Bartimaeus has gotten it. He knows who this guy is. And strangely enough, though blind, Bartimaeus has eyes to see. And so Jesus, to picture the openness of his spiritual eyes, heals his physical ones too. But not everyone has eyes to see, right? Indeed, some of those closest to Jesus have yet to see. But this is precisely why Jesus had come. He had come to heal the blind, to grant hearing, life, joy, and salvation. But in order for him to do this historically, in order to do this as the God-man, in order to heal our blindness and to represent and deliver us, he must first stand in our place, bear the burden of our blindness, and bring us back to life. You see, if our fundamental problem were simply physical blindness, then the incarnation would have been unnecessary. Right? God could have healed all of us at any moment. He, after all, is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Okay? Were the nature of our problem mere physical deficiency in any form, then Christ need not have died. But this wasn't and isn't, according to Mark, our primary problem. As we've seen again and again, physical blindness is a mere metaphor of our far deeper moral and spiritual blindness. As Milton put it in the mouth of the blinded and humiliated Samson that we referred to back in the healing of the first blind man in the Gospel of Mark. So Samson says, the base degree to which I now am fallen, these rags, this grinding, is not yet so base as was my former servitude, ignoble, unmanly, ignominious, infamous, true slavery, and that blindness worse than this, that saw not how degenerately I served. You see, it's to save us from that blindness, that culpable, guilty blindness, that Jesus had to take on human form, dwell among us, and bear in himself the full wrath of God, which was due in justice to our sin. In the coming chapters, Jesus will be teaching and doing many things. But the purpose in all of it is to bear the sin of his people, to be our ransom, so that we might be reconciled to God. He comes as king to rescue his people and to judge unbelief. But the unbelief occurs in the most unusual of places. It occurs in the very citadel of God. Now, in order to fulfill this mission, coming back to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, again looking at this here, in order to fulfill this mission that is the context of what Jesus is doing, and this symbolic act, Jesus must, of course, obtain a colt. Okay? And so we find him in our text giving order to the disciples to go and get a donkey's colt. You'll notice in verse 2, go into the village opposite you, which I think most are agreed this was probably Bethpage. And as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. We know from Matthew that this was a donkey's colt. Okay, Matthew makes that explicit. Mark doesn't. He just calls it a colt. so does Luke, by the way, on which no one has sat. The requirement that no one has sat upon it makes the donkey suitable. That was the word I was looking for. Suitable for sacred use. Okay, in the Old Testament, an animal that had not yet been used was what was required for sacred use. So Jesus, in requesting a colt that has not yet had anyone ride on it, was conjuring up this Old Testament imagery. So he tells them, loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. Now, this incident has raised numerous questions in people's minds. How did Jesus know about this colt? Well, there are a couple options. Okay, one is that Jesus had some miraculous knowledge of the location of this colt, okay, which would be a clear proof of Jesus' omniscience or at least some type of prescience. That's certainly possible. Okay, in other places, Jesus does indicate that type of knowledge. However, it's unnecessary. Okay, it's unnecessary in this particular incident. And in fact, given the way that Jesus instructs the disciples to speak to the people who are nearby, it may in fact be more likely that the owner of this colt was one of Jesus' followers and was with Jesus here getting ready to march into the city of Jerusalem. Because when Jesus instructs them to say, the Lord has need of it, there's a double entendre here. It can simply mean the master of the colt has need of it. The owner of the colt has need of it. So if the owner was with Jesus and told Jesus, you know, I left my colt there, and so Jesus said, go get the colt. That's another option, okay? We don't know which one. And since it's not the major point of the passage, it shouldn't be the point that we camp out on either, okay? Though frequently it is one that people camp out on, okay? The main point of this whole passage, okay, is the symbolic action of our Lord and the actions of the crowd that confirm the significance of what Jesus is doing. Now, we've already seen that for Jesus, this moment of going into Jerusalem is a critical moment in his ministry. He's entering into Jerusalem in self-conscious fulfillment of the promise of a return from exile under the Davidic king. He is the long-anticipated one. This is what he's doing. When MacArthur was walking up the beaches, okay, and he had all the photographers get there and take his picture, okay, he was doing it in self-conscious fulfillment of his word, right? MacArthur was. Jesus is doing the same thing. Now, whether everybody around him knew that is debatable. Okay, we'll get there in just a moment. But the crowd, interestingly enough, in the providence of God, confirms what Jesus is doing. Okay? The crowd complies with Jesus' intention. As Jesus rides this donkey into Jerusalem that's bedecked with the disciples' garments, right? They put their garments as a saddle of sorts on the donkey. Jesus rides in, and people start strewing the way with their clothes, with their cloaks, okay, which in the sandy, dusty region of Palestine is not a typical thing to do. Then they gather these leafy branches of palms, okay? They stick those across the road. What's going on? Okay, what's the significance of these things that the crowd is doing? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find that the significance is royal recognition. When Jehu, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 9, and you can do that on your own, but when Jehu was anointed king of Israel by the prophet Elisha, the men surrounding Jehu showed their recognition of his royal authority by taking off their cloaks and placing them under his feet. much like Sir Walter Raleigh, right, when he spread his cloak in front of Elizabeth so she wouldn't step in the puddle. Okay? It was making a pathway for the king. This was royal intention. Now, this royal recognition is confirmed by the words that the multitudes are singing as they make their way into Jerusalem. In the Psalter, okay, different psalms, remember, have different purposes. Different groups of psalms were often grouped together for specific intentions. For instance, the songs of ascent that we've talked about before were songs that were sung during the ascent up to Jerusalem. Psalms 113 through 118, are what are known as the Hillel, or the Passover Psalms. Psalms 113 through 118 are the Passover Psalms. These psalms were frequently sung by pilgrims to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. The words recorded in the gospel narrative, okay, Hosanna, which, by the way, is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew phrase meaning save, O Lord. That's what Hosanna means, okay? Save, O Lord. Deliver us, O Lord. Okay? It came to mean something like hallelujah, where it could just be an expression of devotion, okay, in and of itself. But they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These phrases are coming from the last of these Passover Psalms, Psalm 118, that the people of, that the Jews frequently sang as they made their way to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. So here they're saying, they're issuing this cry for help, a petition to rescue them, just like he had done years before in the Exodus. They're issuing this plea, rescue us, O Lord, save us, O Lord. And here's Jesus going into Jerusalem, acting out symbolically the fulfillment or the promise of Zechariah that the Lord would come and deliver his people from exile. And the people are playing their part in welcoming the king into his city. But they don't even necessarily know that that's the part they're playing. Okay, because I'm not arguing here that all of those participating in the celebration understood what they were doing. Far from it. After all, the crowd doesn't seem to have too greatly aroused the suspicion of the Romans, who were always on the lookout for some type of insurrection. But there's no mention that the Romans were all that concerned about this incident. In addition, we find in verse 11, right, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, so when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Where's the crowd? Where's it gone? It's dissipated. Now, if they really thought that in Jesus God was fulfilling the promises that he had issued, the chances of it dissipating are very slim. But even though the crowd doesn't get it, Jesus does. Okay? It doesn't lessen the symbolic import of what Jesus was doing. This was the triumphal entry of the long-promised Davidic king. That's what he was doing. That's what he was fulfilling. So coming to some points of application that are going to flesh out this reference to Psalm 118 that the crowds have made. The first thing I want you to witness on this occasion is the incredible bravery of our Lord. Recall that he knows that opposition is coming. He knows the path set before him. He's announced repeatedly what his calling is to be once he gets to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men to suffer and be mistreated, to be condemned to death and be killed, and only then to rise again on the third day. He knows that all of this is coming. Betrayal, death, mockery, all of that is coming. And yet he marches noticeably, publicly, into the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't slink in the back door. He doesn't act apologetic. He assumes the center. He assumes attention, knowing the threats of his enemies. He knew what was coming, and yet he marched right through the gates with the crowd crying out around him. And when in the other Gospels, the Pharisees try to tell him, quiet these people up. Don't you realize what they're saying? He says, yes. And if they were silent, even the rocks would cry out, because you don't get what's going on here. But I do. Okay? I do. Now, how is it possible for our Lord to manifest such bravery in this context? Here's how. Because he knows that this is precisely what God wants him to do. He knows his mission. He knows the will of God. He knows that his reward is with the Lord. So what can man do to him? What harm could possibly come to him that would in any sense measure with the promises which had been made to him? I'm doing what God wants me to do so I can be supremely confident. I can come into Jerusalem with the accolades of the crowds, knowing what they're going to do to me. I don't have to slink in because I know this is what God wants me to do. We already mentioned that the psalm which the crowds are singing as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey is one of the traditional Hillel or Passover psalms. These psalms were sung as the people of God, as I mentioned, journeyed to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. I want you to note what Jesus would have been singing along with them as he rode into the city. For Psalm 118 is what's known as an antiphonal song. Okay? We sing some of these sometimes, where different parts of the congregation sing back and forth to one another. Okay? Psalm 95 in our Psalter is a psalm where you have decks and cans, where one half of the congregation sings to the other half, and then the other half sings back. This, Psalm 118, is an antiphonal song. It was a song that would be sung back and forth. In particular, this psalm was led by the king. It was a psalm that was sung first and foremost by the king, and then the people would respond. What we're given is the response of the people. But what are the words that Jesus is singing as he's going into Jerusalem? Well, look at Psalm 118. We're going to be there the rest of this morning. As we finish up, look at Psalm 118. You'll notice as the psalm begins, it begins with an entreaty to the people of God to praise God for his mercy. Notice what it says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And now the cantor, the guy who's leading it, Jesus in this instance, would say, let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Calls on the congregation to praise. Let the house of Aaron now say, he calls on the priests, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, he calls on the God-fearers, okay, those Gentile converts to Judaism. His mercy endures forever. Now in verse 5, the king speaks. And notice what he says in verses 5. I want to read down through verse 18 to start our time. Okay. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. This is what Jesus is singing as he's coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will overcome them. They surrounded me like bees, they were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will overcome them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. This is what he's singing as he comes into Jerusalem. And so the people respond back in antiphons, okay, what their part is later in the psalm, which we'll get to. Okay. But notice the way in which this confidence that characterized the life of our Lord on this occasion is to characterize us as the people of God. This is the reason we sing these psalms, so that we come to imitate the character of the one who sang them himself, the one on whose lips they truly dwelt. As we meditate on the life of Christ and worship him, we are becoming like him. So his bravery should be manifesting itself more and more in our lives. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. If we know what God wants us to do, then we should do it, come hell or high water, because he wants it done. And we're striving for his approval and not the approval of men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That's what Jesus sang as he went to be crucified and to die, as he went to be tried before Herod and Pilate and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the crowds. It's better to put confidence in the Lord. Now, it's important, secondly, under that bravery, to remember that there is a difference between bravery and foolhardiness. Not every man who thinks that he's doing the will of God is actually doing it. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Jesus' knowledge of his calling as the servant of God, as we emphasized in the sermons on the servant songs of Isaiah, did not come via some download cable stuck into the back of his head, but through the Word of God. He knew God's will by studying the Word of God, so too for us. Okay? So too for us. We must determine the will of God by studying His Word, not by concocting our own sense, quote unquote, of what the will of God is. Our feelings are not always an accurate measure of what God wants us to do. So if we are pressing forward in confidence, imagining that we're doing the will of God, when in fact we're disobeying Him, there's no credit in that, right? However, if we know the Word of God, we know what it says, we know how it applies, and then we're faced by opposition and defiance from without, so what? That's bravery. Okay. To say, I'm willing to do whatever God tells me to do, regardless of the consequences. That's bravery. To say, I'm willing to do whatever I think God wants me to do. To come up with your own sense of that is something different. Okay? There's a difference between bravery and foolhardiness. All right, this brings us to our second point of application. Also from Jesus' Psalm of Praise. Look at verse 19 of Psalm 118. Look at verses 19 through 21. Open to me, again, the king is still singing here. Jesus is singing. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Right. Here he is. He's heading to the gates. He's heading to Jerusalem. And then he's going to go from there to the temple. Okay. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Notice that Jesus commands that the temple gates and the gates of the city, that the temple gates specifically, those are the gates of righteousness, be open before him so that he can enter into the corporate worship of God's people and praise the Lord for his mercy. I want you to note the significance of this. Notice Jesus the King is demanding to be let in to the corporate realm of God's people so that he can praise the Lord in company with the people of God. What he teaches us is that significant deliverances and events are occasions of not just private, but public celebration. Hence, it's fitting to bring momentous thanksgivings into the corporate life of the people of God so that all can thank God with us for his favor on our behalf. Jesus says, what God is doing through me is too much to be contained just in private praise between me and my Father. Open to me the gates of praise. Let me into the corporate assembly so that we can praise God for his mercy. You see, there's a lesson that we all learn from seeing God's faithfulness in the lives of others. Preeminently, this is seen in the life of Christ, but it's also seen in the life of our brothers and sisters who are part of a community of believers and who have the opportunity to see God working in one another's lives and trust, oh, look, God is being faithful here, and he will be faithful to me as well. Seeing God's faithfulness in the lives of our brothers and sisters is an occasion for building the faith of all of God's people. In a movie that has terrible theology, a play anyway, Fiddler on the Roof nevertheless brings out this theme if you totally change the message of the psalm. Or of the song, but in the song L'chaim to Life, where the drunk Russians are singing, you know, that God, that the faithfulness to this old guy who is going to be getting married to Tavia's daughter, but who doesn't in the end, but says, if such good things can happen to you, it stands to reason that we deserve it too. Okay? Now, leave out all the stuff about merit, okay, and dessert. Nevertheless, when you see God acting in the lives of your brothers and sisters, it's a great encouragement. Oh, wow, look, God is fulfilling his promises. This is something that's not just for them to celebrate. It's for the whole people of God. And Jesus leads the way in saying, open to me the gates of thanksgiving, the gates of righteousness. Let me in with the people of God so that I can praise God in company with all his host. So here's the lesson. You're bigger than yourself. Some events in our lives are so momentous that we should long to bring the people of God into our joy, into our celebration, into our thankfulness. This is why every Lord's Day we pray for one another. It's why when God answers one of those prayers, we thank God in the assembly for that. Because let me enter into the assembly of God's people, into the worship. And, you know, the same principle applies, incidentally, in families. There are things that happen in your families that should be more than just an individual thing. But how can you have a family celebration? I'm terrible at that. But some families are very good at that. Okay? Likewise, church-wise, okay, there are key events in the life of our congregation that are worth celebrating publicly, like the installation of Bo to the diaconate last week and having a cake, like my ordination celebration last year, which I still have fond memories of. Okay? We need to pray that God would give us other events like those in the future, that we would be able to celebrate God's faithfulness in the lives of those in Trinity Church. Praise God. Praise God. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Finally, notice that that which we learn from the life of Christ and frequently in the lives of others is that that which is greatly esteemed among men is foolishness in the eyes of God. Here's the irony of the passage before us. The people of Israel are hungering and longing for deliverance. They're longing for a reversal of fortunes. They're longing for a new exodus. Remember, Psalm 118 is a Passover psalm. So here they are, longing for these things. Here Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to achieve all this for them. And they're doing precisely what they should be doing. They're throwing their garments on the ground before Him, waving palm branches in the air, celebrating the faithfulness of God to raise up a king to rule on the throne of our father David. And they have no concept of why they're doing all this. Jesus knows what He's doing. Mark knows why He's recording the event. But the crowd is largely ignorant, missing the significance of the event. And it's this lesson which the coming chapters will bear out again and again and again. And they'll bear it out by quoting from the rest of Psalm 118. The psalm closes by celebrating the meaning of Passover, the reversal of fortunes. God rescues and saves His people in shocking and unexpected ways. He takes the poor and He makes them rich. He takes the rich and He makes them poor. Look at Psalm 118 and you should recognize this language because it's frequently quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 118, verses 22 and following. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Notice, okay, the change of pronoun. This is what the people of Israel are singing as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Okay, this is what they're singing. This is the Passover psalm. Jesus has now sung, open to me the gates of righteousness. Now they respond, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That, by the way, in verse 25, save now, I pray, that's Hosanna. Okay? That's this cry, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and He's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. Jesus is the one God chose to liberate His people and bring them into salvation. He is the stone which the builders rejected, and He has become the chief cornerstone. And as we come to the supper, we're called by our Lord Jesus in this psalm to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy lasts forever. One of the names for the supper is the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving feast. And truly, this is a Thanksgiving feast. Our Lord has come, and He's rescued us from exile. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Your king comes to you, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a donkey. He's just and bringing salvation. Hosanna. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that even when we did not know what we were crying out, you were acting to save us. We praise you that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have come to rescue us from our blindness. Come to rescue us from our folly. Come to rescue us from our sin. Rescue us from our exile, from you, from the earth, from one another. We thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been sent to break the bow, to shatter the weapons of war, to bring peace to the nations. We praise you that you and your providence shall cause his reign to extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to extend his dominion, continue to extend his reign throughout the earth, cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we partake in this supper, as we remember the one who came to give his life a ransom for many, we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us, empower us, equip us to do your will, to do your work, to imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to give our lives for the salvation of the world. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.